Well, good evening to you all. Thank you again for taking the time to be here, support our Uganda team. And this may look like a modest gathering, but about 3.5 months ago, at the beginning of the year, we had about $5,000 in the bank for our $60,000 effort. And we've now got over $50,000, largely through modest gatherings like this. So we do our part, and we trust the Lord to provide, and we trust He'll provide that remaining $10,000 yet to go. And we've got a month and a half, and that's plenty of time. So turn with me to Romans 8, verse 18. I'm just going to focus on one verse. At least I'm going to key off that one verse and then try to move around a little bit throughout both Testaments, focusing on the problem of evil and the problem of suffering and how it relates to our glorification. Not only how it relates to our glorification, but how it is an essential element of our glorification, how we will not be glorified except through suffering, through the knowledge of evil, through the sight of evil, and through the experience of and resistance to evil. It's kind of a heavy theme, but I hope it's not, you know, I hope it's meaningful and it's encouraging and it's rejuvenating, especially to those of us who may be suffering something, whether it's a medical condition. We have Catherine back from a recent bout of medical suffering. In fact, it was near lethal. So we're grateful to God for His mercy there. So whether it's a physical thing or whether it's a relational conflict, a family conflict, a financial uncertainty, or the fatigue of facing law school exams, which is a great, great evil in this world, which my friend Paul Crown, who I've introduced to some of you all, can testify. Paul's my roommate up in Boulder, and he's down for the weekend. And he and I have been having great discussions about the nature of law, the nature of theology, and the connection between the two, and really how the study of law enhances our faith, believe it or not. So I'm going to focus on Romans 18, and then Jeff is going to tomorrow focus on Romans 8:19. So these two verses kind of go together in establishing our connection with suffering, our understanding of it. So Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And this verse really is an expression of the timeless problem of evil. The problem of evil in a universe created and ruled by an omnipotent, perfectly benevolent God, who has been, this problem has been and remains a primary intellectual challenge, if not the primary intellectual challenge, leveled at the Christian faith throughout the ages. In one sense, this is understandable. Because really, Christianity does not so much solve the problem of evil as it creates the problem of evil. What I mean by that is this. John Frame, in his 2002 book, The Doctrine of God, put it this way. Unless God's standards govern our concept of goodness, there can be no talk of good or evil at all. For if there is no personal absolute, values must be based on impersonal things and forces like matter, motion, time, and chance. Absolute standards presuppose an absolute person. And thus the Christian can turn the tables on the unbeliever who raises the problem of evil. The non-Christian himself has a problem of good. Without God, there is neither good nor evil. You see what he's saying there? If we have a problem of evil, then the unbeliever has a problem of good. For if God is not real, the distinction between good and evil is a meaningless thing. If God is not, what is evil? What is good? What is the standard by which to discern between the two? So we don't deny that there's a question and a problem of evil. But the first thing I think we have to establish to people who ask us about this is that you also have a challenge, my friend, in explaining the problem of where goodness comes from and why we even have a concept of goodness. If this is just sort of a random collocation of atoms, and if we climbed out of the mud one day a long time ago, we have no explanation for why we have this sense of what's good and what's evil, what's wickedness and what is virtue. Christianity, more than any other worldview, including Judaism, affirms strongly the simultaneous existence of God's plenary power, God's complete power, and pure goodness, as well as the reality of evil in this universe. We not only affirm both of those, but we affirm the authentic evilness of evil. We don't claim evil is an illusion. We don't claim evil is anything less than authentic evil. And it is the ontological, which is to say the metaphysical or the spiritual or the philosophical antithesis of and perfect antagonist toward God's perfect goodness. Okay? Hopefully that didn't sound like words. Just words. Evil is the antithesis of and the perfect antagonist toward God's complete power and beneficence or goodness. Within Christianity, the poles of good and evil are defined more specifically, more unequivocally, and more uncompromisingly than in any other worldview. And it is thus within the Christian framework that the weight of the reality of evil is seen and felt most acutely, both by those seeking a faith with understanding, which is us, and by those seeking a basis for their continued unbelief. So what evil becomes is simply an excuse for unbelief rather than something unbelievers authentic, in many cases authentically want to understand. Where they do want to understand, we want to be ready with an answer. And so that's what we want to consider tonight first, and then how that relates to our experience as believers and its role in our process and our road to glorification. Okay? I think there's a line in the hymn about that we just sang. Something about the toil of this earth. I can't think of the words right now, but the toil of this earth and the way it leads us to glory. Okay, so in the face of the intellectual problem of evil, it is common human experience that evil and the pain caused by evil are two of the most powerful incentives toward religion. And toward Christianity in particular that the world knows. See, this is interesting. With the intellectual conundrum of evil, yet we know that the near-death experience or the crippling disease or the loss of a child or other loved one, the financial catastrophe or the existential loneliness and despair that we associate with drug or alcohol addiction, though these can indeed be the occasion of doubt, of hardened skepticism, or even of suicide, they are at least as often the occasion of a new or renewed spiritual interest and even a repentance from sin. Don't we all know this? It is often when all other hope has been extinguished, when we have a near-death experience, when our life passes before our eyes, when our greatest mistakes and our greatest sins and our greatest guilt sets upon us with the greatest weight. That is when God becomes real to us. It's not those sorts of occasions that often make us forget Him or question Him or doubt Him. Often that is the occasion for remembering Him. By the same token, it is often success, abundance, and the absence of pain that furnish the occasion not for heightened spirituality, but for an atrophied or even an abandoned faith. And even if there remain a few atheists in foxholes, there are far more atheists in comfortable universities in fashionable American cities. So these intellectual and existential realities help clarify the issue. Even if the most palpable evil, is often the occasion of a turning to rather than a rebellion against God. We can state the problem of evil in this way. Would God have not solved everyone's problems by removing evil a long time ago? Let me say that again. Would He not have solved everyone's problem by ridding the world of evil and of sinfulness and of calamity a long time ago? And wouldn't it be more just and good of Him to remove it now or tomorrow or the next day as opposed to sometime down the road when the human race has experienced much more pain and suffering? Well, the fact that mature theological reflection like this on the nature of evil, on its effects in the world, on its relation to God's nature and being, and on its potential connection to God's purposes in history, mature reflection like this is conspicuously absent in the modern world and the modern church. And that fact has exacerbated the impact of this question. Oftentimes when we're asked such a question of how could a good and omnipotent and benevolent God allow so much evil and still be good and omnipotent, we don't have an answer. We must recover such teaching if we are to not only answer the intellectual problem of evil, but also deepen authentic spirituality in ourselves and in our churches. Increase our gratitude for and toward God and His blessings of life and of faith, and call forth the human joy to which Christ and the apostles have exhorted us amidst the trial and the suffering of this life. Christian martyrs are famous for their joy in suffering. Bishop Hugh Latimer said to Dr. Nicholas Ridley, this is a famous episode, just before burning at the stake in 16th century England, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." The French ambassador to England at the execution of the first Marian martyr, John Rogers. Marian is just a reference to the reign of Bloody Mary in 16th century England. The first one executed by Bloody Mary was John Rogers, and the French ambassador who witnessed his death recorded that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. How did they do this? Problems created by the modern lack of mature theological and spiritual reflection on the problem of evil are intensified by the timeless human tendency in any such inquiry to begin with our condition, our human condition, and to rely solely on our unaided human reason. And this is true even for those of us who confess the authority of the Bible and witness to God's revelation through the Bible. Our first instinct is often not to go to the Scriptures and find out what has God revealed and taught about these things, but to simply sit there and try to think it out on our own, to think it out with our friends. What's your opinion about this? What's your opinion about this? What do you think about this? And not that there's not a place, obviously, for good counsel, but we have got to be better. I see this in myself as well. We have got to be better and diligent and faithful and consistent about going to the Bible and looking for answers to these questions. If the Bible is to be believed on these things, and if the Bible places any theological truth beyond all doubt, it is the truth that God not only allows evil, but has positively ordained for specific purposes all evil that comes to pass. God has positively ordained for specific purposes all evil that comes to pass. King Solomon displayed no lack of confidence in this truth when he wrote Proverbs 16:4. "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." The word "made" in this verse connotes intentional, premeditated activity and is the same Hebrew word, for example, translated "performed" in Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He." Who has performed and done it? That's the same word as Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made, performed, done all things for himself, including the wicked for the day of doom. Other renderings of the same word in other places in the Old Testament all carry a heavy connotation of intentional, effective action and include translations like commit, practice, work, accomplish, and perform. You get the sense of intentional, deliberate activity. The sense of Proverbs 16:4 and other verses like it is that God does not simply tolerate evil men. He makes them for a purpose. The truth that evil men and their actions are not only under God's complete control, but were intended by God in advance to be exactly what they are, is communicated implicitly in episodes throughout the Old Testament, including stories like that of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, and Esther saving the Jews from the evil Haman. The ultimate historical example, of course, of God's specific ordination and design of evil is the crucifixion of Jesus. And, most notably, the role of Judas Iscariot in bringing it about. Think about this man, Judas Iscariot, called the son of perdition. The haunting sense of that term, the son of perdition, references to Iscariot, is that he was born and destined, get this, born and destined for the specific purpose of betraying Christ and being condemned for it. That is a haunting truth. And there's a similar sense in statements by Christ, such as Luke 17:1, where he says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." So you can see also Mark 14:21. Turn to Mark 14:21 real quick. I want to show you something there. It's the same idea as Luke 17. It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Look in Mark 14:21. It says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." So in all these verses we see a fulfillment of prophecy. It had to be this way. It had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him. But yet at the same time, a kind of woeful judgment on the man by whom he is betrayed. You turn that over in your mind and you sort of feel the tension between God's power and omnipotence to bring about what he wills to bring about and the gravity of human responsibility in this whole thing. Jeff often touches on this tension in his sermons, and rightfully so, because it's a tension that is witnessed to throughout both Testaments. The sovereignty and absolute omnipotence of God and the full responsibility of human beings for what they do. And there's a mystery there, a mystery that we can't ever fully penetrate, but one whose weight I think we all feel. Mark 14:21. "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born," is as concise a statement as exists in the New Testament. And from the New Testament's highest authority, this is Jesus himself talking, that the effective predestination of evil is not inconsistent with the punishment of evil. Okay? God's effective ordination or predestination of evil is not inconsistent with his punishment of evil. Okay? The same principle applies both by reasonable inference and by explicit teaching to all those who are involved in the execution of Christ. We won't go there for, you know, because of time, but you can look at John 19:11 with regard to Pontius Pilate, where Jesus tells Pilate, "You could have no power at all over me unless it had been given to you from above." Okay? Pilate, the sense is, Pilate, you're only fulfilling the role that has been given you from above. Yeah, and you can also look at John 11:50 with reference to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is where Caiaphas stands up and says to all his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, it is worthy that one man should die so that the rest of the people might be saved. Remember where he says that? John 11:50. And it's a bit of an ominous thing because quotations by evil men in this whole episode of Christ's crucifixion reveal a kind of design and intention that they themselves are not even conscious of. Now, Caiaphas says, it's worthy that one man should die for the nation or for the multitude or however he phrases it. He means one thing, but those of us looking back on it, knowing the design of God in the entire episode, can see in the very words of a wicked man the activity and the omnipotence and the presence of God Himself. The richest systematic teaching in this vein is in Romans 9, and specifically verse 21, which says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is a difficult verse, and its context, the election and the non-election of Jacob and Esau before they were born, and God's intent to raise up evil Pharaoh for the sole purpose of displaying his divine power. He says this in verse 22 or 23, for this purpose, Pharaoh, have I raised you up. This only strengthens the sense of specific, intentional ordination by God of some men unto an evil purpose and an evil fate. As with the Hebrew in Proverbs 16:4 and Isaiah 41:4, the Greek word there, poieo, rendered make, in Romans 9:21, connotes intentional, effective action. So the Hebrew word I mentioned a few minutes ago and this Greek word in the New Testament mean very, very similar things. Vine includes, W.E. Vine includes the following senses in his definition of this Greek word poieo: constructing or producing something, to be the author of or to cause, and to render or make one or oneself anything or something, or to cause a person or thing to become something. Okay, so what God is saying in this Romans 9 passage is, I have caused you, Pharaoh, to be who and what you are at the time that you are, to display my power in you. If then, if we think about these episodes throughout the Bible, if the evil of Joseph's brothers, of Pharaoh, of Haman, of Judas Iscariot, of Pilate, of Caiaphas, if all of this was specifically intended and superintended by God, and if the teaching of verses like Proverbs 16:4 and Romans 9 is to be taken seriously, we must believe that God specifically intended even the original fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that God had a purpose and a plan to work out through this fall of man into sin. And though this question is rarely addressed by pastors and theologians today, with any degree of commitment to biblical teaching on God's omnipotence and omniscience, the answer to the question really does fall out elegantly. Which isn't to say it's easy to believe or easy to fully grasp, especially when we are in the midst of trial and suffering. But the only other options are that the fall took God by surprise, meaning he didn't expect it, or that he anticipated it as an undesirable possibility or probability for which he had to make fortunate advance preparations. Okay, so he either didn't foresee the fall, or he foresaw that it might happen, and he prepared for it in advance, but it was not a specific, intentional design of his. Since neither of these possibilities is consistent with his omniscience or omnipotence, we must believe that God intended for mankind to fall. This idea is consistent with Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. They say this: what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Notice that word glory, which he had prepared beforehand, again for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, so God wanted to display both his mercy and his wrath, and a necessary requirement, Paul is saying, for executing this plan was the fall of man into sin. Okay, so if we take, if we go from the sin that we see around us to the sin historically portrayed in the Bible to the original fall of man, we're working backwards here. The final step backwards towards the original evil in the whole cosmos is the fall of Lucifer to become Satan. And it begins to appear, if we follow this train of thought through, that God had the same purpose in ordaining the fall of Lucifer as he did the fall of Adam. You tracking with me? If God intended the evil done in this world, done by Joseph's brothers, Pharaoh, Judas Iscariot, Pilate, and Caiaphas, and if God intended the human fall, it stands to reason that God intended that Lucifer should become the devil. Now this is deep, but it certainly doesn't, I've referred to Proverbs 16:4, and it doesn't strain credulity at all to imagine Solomon writing something like, "The Lord has made all for himself, even the devil for the day of doom." The verse actually says, "even the wicked," referring to men. But certainly if we apply that same thought to the devil, it seems to be consistent with what the Bible teaches about God's use of evil. Okay, now this brief sort of reflection on the problem of evil and how God has brought about not only evil's entire existence, but its precise character, its precise achievements among men and angels, and all that it has accomplished and wrought in the world. How can we then continue to believe in his full goodness? If God has brought about evil, how can he still be good? The question is not unrelated to the question of how men could be held responsible for the evil God ordains that they do. Because if God has ordained that we do certain evil things, if God has ordained that an Adolf Hitler come on the scene, how can Hitler still be held responsible for the evil that he does? This is exactly the protest that Paul names in Romans 9:19, which he then goes on to answer. If you look at Romans 9:19, he asks, how can human beings be called evil if God has ordained what they do? God's effectual causation of evil is not only an unavoidable implication of his omnipotence. There is nothing that can be outside of God's power and control. But it's also mentioned specifically in these Bible episodes we've talked about in Proverbs 16:4 and in other implicit and explicit teachings in the Bible. There is also Amos chapter 3, verse 6. The second half of that verse says, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The Hebrew word for done in this verse, again, is like the Hebrew word for make and the Greek word for make that I already mentioned to you. Other renderings of that word include make, manufacture, effect, produce, perform, and carry out. This is intentional, deliberate activity on the part of God. Yet God not only seems strangely unmoved at suggestions that he allows too much evil. People protest throughout the Bible that, "God, why do you allow this?" The psalmist says in, I think it's Psalm 37, he says, "My faith had almost failed because I saw so much evil in the world. But then I went into the temple of God and I saw his glory." Amen. The whole book of Habakkuk You know, the minor prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament is written asking God, why do the evil prosper and the good suffer? How can that be? I know you're good. How can you be allowing this? But God's response to Habakkuk's impatient inquiries concerning his tolerance of evil is to affirm yet more explicitly, and there's even a joyfulness about God's response, his own effectual causation behind, in Habakkuk's case, the wicked Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had attacked Israel, done all sorts of evil, and God is almost joyful in the first 11 verses of Habakkuk, where he tells Habakkuk, wait and see the great thing I'm going to do. I'm going to bring these Chaldeans. They're going to do this wickedness. They're going to do that wickedness. They're going to do this evil and that evil. And when they're all done, they're going to glorify themselves. And I have done this. Amen. The impatient protests by Job, the beginning of Job, are similar. Excuse me, not at the beginning of Job, but throughout the book of Job, as Job suffers and sort of tries to come to terms with what his suffering means. Job's impatient protests ultimately elicit from God the famous exchange in chapters 38 through 41, where God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? His response is not to make excuses for himself. His responses are to remind Job of the limitations of his own understanding. God reveals in both testaments a consistent pattern of supreme confidence in his own knowledge of what he is doing with evil and how he brings it about. And we ought to strive for the same sort of confidence. Now, this may get a little technical here, but I hope it doesn't. Okay? Because there's a set of classical sort of theories about why God can still be good and bring about evil. They're called theodicies. Theodicies. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy. These are theories as to how God can be good and bring about evil. And theologians and philosophers have wrestled with a whole range of theodicies in their attempt to grapple with the problem of evil. Among the most common today is called the free will defense. And this theory asserts that God had to allow evil as the price of giving humans free will. In other words, the existence of genuine human freedom depends on the possibility, right, that we will abuse our freedom. And the theory goes that God had to allow us the potential of abusing this freedom he's given us in order for the freedom to be real. Okay? Yet aside from the fact that the free will defense involves the idea, it inevitably involves the idea that God has limited his own power. What it means is that God has given us freedom and has then withdrawn his own power to control our freedom, and so that we do evil without his control, and therefore he's not to blame for it. Obviously, the goal of vindicating God from the charge of being guilty for evil is admirable, but the cost of his omnipotence is too high. And even if it weren't, it doesn't solve the problem. Because if God has allowed evil by limiting his own power to prevent or control it, why is he not liable for this prior decision? Why does that decision not bring guilt on God? The free will defense regresses the question a step, but it provides no solution. Okay, hopefully that's clear. It is not possible for God, it is not possible anyway for God to limit his own power. He cannot limit his own power and still remain God. So God has complete control over human decisions. Another common theodicy describes evil not as something with its own positive character, but as an absence of what is good. Right? So positive goods exist, but something is missing from them that turns them into evil. Okay? And this theory has, I think, something to it. Because I think we understand that when something evil happens, there's always the potential that what ended up being evil might have not been evil. It might have been good. Right? Judas might have decided that he was not going to betray Christ, but was going to use his friendship with Christ, his trust as an apostle, his position of trust as the keeper of the money among the disciples, that he was going to use that to try and defend Jesus. But he didn't. The free will, the sense of freedom, the sense of choice, the sense of decision that God gave him, he abused and used for evil. And that is not inconsistent with God's omnipotent control of his actions to bring about Christ's crucifixion. This theory of evil as a privation or evil as a lack of good shows evil as something that rides upon the good as a kind of parasite. Right? What's good is what God has created, but evil sort of attaches itself to something that was good before and that might still be good yet. However, like the free will theodicy, the character of evil as a privation does not solve our problem. Because if God has the power to restore what has turned evil back into something that is good, why does he not do that? You follow me? If something is evil, even if it's a privation of something that's good, God has the power to correct it. And why doesn't he? This simply leads to a rephrasing of our question. And that is the question, if God is omnipotent and good, why does he withhold his good so that evil results? All right, stick with me here. I know this sounds sort of abstract and philosophical, but it'll tie in at the end with our key verse here, Romans 8:18. And there's a third theory that says that God does not positively cause evil, but only that he effectually permits it. In other words, he permits the agents that he creates, human beings. He permits them the power to do good, but that doesn't mean that he himself is guilty of evil. Okay, you follow the thought? This is simply to state that God is able to work through secondary agents, and we thus say that God permits the evil perpetrated by those agents, but he himself does good. Okay? So the idea is that we give praise to God for the good that he does through us and among us, but we take the blame for the evil that we do or that happens in our communities. Okay, and there's obviously merit in this because we want to make sure that we never blame God for the evil that we do. But yet, this does not ultimately solve the problem of evil because of God's power to control human behavior. The use of secondary agents does not vindicate from wrongdoing. Okay, we have this concept in human legal theory where if you've got a mastermind who is ordaining and authorizing and funding the behavior of secondary agents, that doesn't vindicate the mastermind from guilt, does it? In fact, he's probably the most guilty of them all. And so we want to understand why God is not then in the position of being a mastermind of evil. Well, the fullest, most complete answer to the problem of evil lies in the traditional biblical answer. And I would suggest to you that the traditional biblical answer is this. It is that God wields a power of causation that is the due companion of his power to create and sustain human souls and a cosmos in the first place. You follow me there? God wields a power to create everything that is in the first place. And accompanying that power to create is the power to cause in a comprehensive fashion that human beings do not and will not ever have. And this power that God wields is a power so complete that when it's combined with his intent to work all things for good, as Romans 8:28 says, and with his pattern in history of doing good, so that we know his character from his works, it makes credible his claim to be doing something unspeakably great even if it's not understandable by men, through his causation of evil. Okay? Follow me there? God is claiming to do something great. He says this to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm going to do something great through the attack of the Chaldeans, and you would not understand it even if I tried to explain it to you. He says that in the first chapter of Habakkuk. We then extrapolate that into the entire problem of evil, and we understand that if God were to attempt to explain to us the unspeakably great glory that He is working through His use of evil, we would not be able to comprehend it. So this brings in the responsibility that we have to trust Him, which is not an irrational sort of faith. It's simply a faith that understands our own limitations. God's specific words to Habakkuk are, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." The fact that we would not believe what He is doing, not only would we not understand it, but we would not believe it, even if He told us, this fact is a possible reason why God often in redemptive history pointedly refrains from offering an explanation when He is challenged on the issue of evil. So Job challenges Him, Habakkuk challenges Him, the psalmist challenges Him, and God never goes into a series of justifications for Himself. Yet if we persist in our inquiry, we can begin to see the outlines of the answer. The first thing to keep in mind is that God uses evil to purge sin from our character. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. "We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So God uses evil to purge sin from our character. But even more powerful and even deeper to consider is this. And follow me here. God positively causes evil because He is able, through His omnipotent power to cause. Because evil is an instrument that enables Him to perfect even a sinless man. Okay? Hebrews 5:8 says that Christ, who is unfallen and sinless, was perfected through the evil done to Him. Christ Himself was perfected through the evil done to Him. What this means is that God has designed the human soul to be capable of perfection, to be capable of improvement through suffering, even if it is sinless. That's a great, great thought. And if human souls are inherently, even before sin, if they're inherently capable of improvement through suffering, what if a world of souls from every tribe, tongue, and nation were so improved by evil and suffering as to become worthy subjects of an eternal kingdom ruled by the Son of God who Himself suffered? And what if those who refused such improvement were judged and condemned so as to put on display to all men and to all angels not only God's perfect mercy, but His perfect justice and righteous wrath? Is this not, here's the key, here's the crux, is this not a greater good not possible to accomplish without the existence of evil? This goal of a redeemed humanity, of a display, of a glorification of God's mercy and His judgment, could not have happened without the existence of evil and suffering. Further good things accomplished by God through evil are apparent even upon minimal reflection. St. Anselm in the 12th century opined that there was no example of justice punishing injustice before evil came into the world. Same idea. It's not possible to display the glory of justice and its hatred of injustice without evil coming into the world. For that matter, there would be no occasion for God to display His perfect mercy toward sinners. And the full display of God's justice and mercy, and thus His full glorification, depend on evil coming into existence. Now get this too, the full revelation of God's triune nature. God as Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit depends on the existence of evil. The appearance of a divine Redeemer who is Himself a member of the Godhead, but still distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and a Spirit who is also divine and comes after the Redeemer to consummate the redemption, all depend on the existence of a fall. You see that? This manifold, this full revelation of God as Trinity, as three persons acting in history, is not possible without a fall. The full revelation of God's omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, all depend on the existence of evil. God's power to draw good out of evil, to turn that evil into good, to bless His people through that evil, and thus to demonstrate His perfect mastery of everything that is not God and is anti-God, depends on the existence of evil. And ultimately, this connects evil to our glorification, because the knowledge that the redeemed and the saints and the believers and the subjects of Christ's eternal kingdom, the knowledge that we have of the condemnation of sin, evil, and injustice is a key element of our glorification. The knowledge of God's condemnation of evil, of the nature of evil, the full nature of evil that we have gained through our experience of it in this life, once we have been purged of it, will become a key essential element of our eternal glorification. Jonathan Edwards wrote an entire treatise on this very subject. He called it "The End of the Wicked Contemplated by the Righteous." Which is to say, the righteous will contemplate the end of the wicked and glorify God's justice. Amen. These things were and are done today for our glorification. The revelation of God made possible by the existence of evil and its conflict with good is demonstrated by great works of art that have been inspired by the conflict between good and evil. Shakespeare's Macbeth is hopelessly impoverished if the evil is removed from the story. If Macbeth doesn't kill Duncan, you don't have this, for those of you familiar with the story, you don't have this tension within Macbeth between the goodness and the evil that's in him. Romeo and Juliet is foiled completely if tragedy does not overtake the Capulet and the Montague clans. If evil doesn't exist, the world is relieved of such great classics as Alexander Solzhenitsyn's short story, "Without one righteous person, no village can stand." And the haunting lines in Solzhenitsyn's legendary novel, "One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich," which tells the story of the evil of Soviet concentration camps and the humanity and the heroism that occurred in the midst of that evil. The character says, "I crossed myself and said to God, 'Thou art there in heaven after all, O Creator. Thy patience is long, but thy blows are heavy.'" If evil did not exist, Michelangelo's great Final Judgment painting on the wall of the Sistine Chapel would have no meaning. In more recent times, Tim Watkins' recent award-winning video documentary on the life of Ronald Reagan and his struggle against the evil of communism, entitled "In the Face of Evil," would be meaningless. Reagan's ringing line from that documentary is, "Evil is powerless if the good are unafraid." Evil is powerless if the good are unafraid. These kind of lines would be empty And they draw out a kind of meaning and courage that would not be possible without the existence of evil. All right, so let's make a spiritual application of this and then close. An understanding of the nature of evil and its relationship to God, of its perfect inconsistency with His character, and yet its perfect consistency with His purposes, is essential to Christian maturity. This understanding of evil is essential to preserving joy and gratitude in the midst of evil and pain, and to making the Christian truly invincible in this world, as he is the target of hatred, discrimination, suspicion, and malice. It is also key to theological wisdom and to a firm grasp of what God has revealed of the flow and the design of providence. With this understanding of evil, we grasp that the fall was by design, that the dual presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was by design, that the fall of Lucifer and his minions was by design, that the reappearance of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem is by design, and that not only is God not morally blameworthy for conceiving these designs and bringing them about, but that his supreme goodness and omnipotence are, through these purposes, placed beyond doubt forever and glorified to the maximum degree. This understanding and faith are the source, the solution, and the meaning of the problem of evil. So let's look at Romans 8:18 once more in light of our new understanding of the problem of evil. Keeping in mind that God could not have revealed himself and he could not have glorified us as he is doing without the specific, peculiar instrument of evil in his hand. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So if we're suffering tonight, if we have family members who are suffering, I know we have many prayer requests that we as a church are praying for and keeping in mind and even contributing to helping with. Just remember, as we meditate on these things, as we come into contact with people suffering and facing evil, and as we look at the evil in the world of airliners being flown into skyscrapers, of foolishness at high levels of government, foolishness and confusion and outright corruption in the church, let's just remember that God is working all things for complete and glorious good. And the suffering and the evil that we experience now is not worthy to be compared with the glory yet to be revealed. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the revelation you've given us of the meaning of the problem of evil and of the way it serves as simply another instrument in your almighty hand to bring redemption to this world and to bring glory to yourself and ultimately to bring glory to us, your chosen people. Lord, I pray as we go on to consider other aspects of this glory, of a kind of greatness that eye has not seen nor ear heard, of the role of creation in this cursed world in that redemption and that glory that you are working. Lord, I pray you would use this even for our small little band here tonight, as a refreshment, as an encouragement, as a salve on open wounds and strength and weakened limbs. All this we pray in Christ's name, who suffered in our place. Amen.